Good morning, nice to be with you in this lovely, sunny, hopefully beginning of summer morning. I'm reading this afternoon from Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. I just happened to go onto your website this morning and I see somebody spoke from Mark chapter 2 6 months ago, so hopefully I'll be different or that you've maybe forgotten what the previous guy said. I never actually listened to the sermon, but I see that Mark 2 was covered about 6 months ago, but it's a good story, and perhaps my angle on it will be different from that speaker. So Mark chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." News spreads very quickly today because of all the modern technology we have. Some of you will remember back to the death of Princess Diana at 12:25 a.m. on Sunday, 31st of August, 1997. And within minutes, the news was all over News 24 and the whole world knew about it. Or think of September the 11th. 9/11, as it's come to be known, how quickly that was on our TV screens. Or more recently, on Wednesday, just the 1st of April, when a Super Puma helicopter ditched in the North Sea, killing all on board. Again, within less than half an hour, it was on News 24, and certainly on the evening news. And so news spreads very quickly today, but even in Jesus' day, news about Jesus spread quickly. If we had read in chapter 1, you would have read there how Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum and he cast out a demon. And the people were astonished at this. We were singing a song about being astonished because he spoke with authority. A short time later, he was in Simon and Andrew's house, and Simon's Peter's mother-in-law was healed and began to wait on them. And after sunset, the whole town, it says in the passage, came to the door, and many were healed. Again, a short time after that, a leper was healed, and the leper was told to tell no one, but he did. Couldn't help it, he had been healed, and so excited that he told everyone. And of course, news again spread and people wanted to come for healing, and Jesus had to go into seclusion. Such were the crowds. But our story in chapter 2 opens today with how a few days later Jesus came to his hometown, as the Bible calls it, of Capernaum, and he comes to a house, and again news of his coming there spreads, and the house is full of people, even to the outside of the door and beyond. And of course, In this well-known story, the friends of a man who is paralyzed, they hear of Jesus' healing ministry, and they bring their friend who was totally immobile and confined to a mat. He was unable to reach Jesus, as we know from the story, because of the crowd, and his friends let him down through the roof. Not so drastic an action as it would be here, going through slates and tiles, but the much more flimsy construction of a Middle Eastern roof. The man is brought down before Jesus, and Jesus is very conscious of their faith, and he says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees in their hearts accuse Jesus of blasphemy, because only God, in their view, can forgive sins. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew all men, and he knew what was in men. And so, as you read this chapter, we have read further in chapter 2, you can sense the beginning of some opposition to the Lord Jesus and to his ministry. Later in the chapter, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the people accuse him of doing that. A man in his position, a rabbi, shouldn't be doing that. And then later on, his disciples are accused of not fasting like the disciples of John did. And then later again, the disciples are condemned for picking ears of corn on the Sabbath. They shouldn't be doing that, because that was considered to be work. And so Jesus reads the hearts of these men, and he says to them, which is the easier to do, to forgive or to heal? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Because both require divine authority and power, whether it's to heal or to forgive sins. And Jesus has power, of course, to do both. But for Jesus, it was a question of priorities. For as Jesus looked at the man with all his need, his spiritual condition was much more important to the Lord Jesus than his physical one. And so, first of all, he forgives his sins. And then the paralytic, he heals him then. And he tells him to take up his mat and to walk. And Luke adds that he went, glorifying God. No wonder, confined to a mat for all these years, and he's healed, he's forgiven, and he takes up his mat, walks away glorifying God. And the crowd, they're amazed, of course, by this. They've never seen anything like it. They're astonished that God had given such authority to man, the passage emphasizes, for they still consider that Jesus was just a man. And so it's a lovely story, and I'm sure the children have heard it often, as you have. Even in Sunday school, they get this lovely story, a story of helpful friends, hostility to Jesus, and then this happy outcome of the man being healed. But it's more than a story, and I thought we would try and learn some lessons from this story this morning. Three lessons from this story this morning. First one is, I think there's a lesson here about friends. The paralytic was blessed with friends of faith. Jesus saw their faith. And the story initially focuses in on the friends, the four friends that carried the man. Think of the effort they had gone to bring this man to Jesus. Without these friends, this man would have been totally unable to come to Jesus. You know, we all need friends, don't we? Especially friends who support us and friends who have faith. I can think back, and I was just doing that as I was preparing for today, thinking back to Christian friends who influenced me in my earlier years, whether it was a Bible class leader or a friend who encouraged me in the Christian faith, who took me under their wing, maybe took me to preaching dates, deputations. You remember the days of deputations? Used to go as a young man to places like Madison, where they had Saturday night tea meetings, and I was encouraged by these Christian friends. You know, we all need friends. That's why we have church. That's why we have community. As a church over the last 40 days, because that's the series that we've been doing, we've been studying a series by Rick Warren called Better Together, 40 Days of Community. And the key verse that we were thinking of, that triggered it off, is Romans chapter 12, verse 5, which says, "Since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs all the others." We need each other. Recently there was a news report about a man called Jim Sulkers, a Winnipeg, Manitoba resident who died in his bed and lay there for 2 years before someone in the same complex discovered him. The man had lived there 20 years, but nobody missed him. How sad. And occasionally we read in our own newspapers in Scotland and in our own city of similar, maybe not quite so extreme, stories as that. A man who apparently had no friends. Rick Warren says in this course, "We were formed for fellowship in God's family. We were created for community. It's not God's will that we should go through life by ourselves. Even in the perfect, sinless environment of Eden, God said it is not good for man to be alone." God hates loneliness. Do you know that? That doesn't mean to say that everyone should be married. You'll be talking about that, I think it's next week. But it does mean that everyone needs a spiritual family. And that's why God created the church. When God saves you and adopts you into his family, he intertwines your life with the lives of other believers. You're not just a believer, you are a belonger. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "Now all of you together are Christ's body, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it." The word body is often used to describe a group of people connected for a purpose. In school or university, you are part of a student body. But when God calls the church the body of Christ, he has a human body in mind where every part is interconnected and interdependent. Some people ask the question, hasn't the church outlived its relevance? Does the church have a future? Is it outdated and obsolete? As we look around us, we see many church buildings that have closed down, converted into showrooms or retail outlets. Does the church have a future? Bill Hybels, the pastor of the largest church in the USA, says this very encouraging words: "There is nothing like the local church when it is working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. I believe," says Bill Hybels, "that the local church is the hope of the world." Encouraging words, isn't it? "I believe to the core of my being that local church leaders have the potential to be the most influential force on earth. A dynamic teaching, creative worship, deep community, effective evangelism, and joyful service will combine to renew the hearts and minds of seekers and believers alike, strengthen families, transform communities, and change the world. Such is the potential of the church," says Rick Warren. I wonder how we welcome visitors who come into our church. What's their first impression when they come into our building? When I go on holiday, I like to go to a church and just go in through the door and see whether anyone greets me and whether anyone talks to me. Our churches should be welcoming communities. We've just opened a cafe in our church in Wood Hill. We built an extension. I may have told you this last time I was here, about just opened a year ago. We built quite a large extension, a new sanctuary. And the old sanctuary, if any of you remember it, is now a cafe, and it's called The Hub. If any of you are passing between 9:15 and 3:30 any day, please come in. Our cappuccinos are the best in the area. And a lot of people are coming to the church now through the influence of The Hub. We always felt that our church, there's a bridge from the road, from Westlough Pridens Road into the church building, and we always felt that the biggest hurdle for anyone to cross is that bridge. What kind of people meet in this building? And many, many people are coming to this Hub, and quite a number of them, through seeing that we don't have horns growing out of our heads, are coming along to the church. As well, I was interested to see the purpose statement. The people that run the Hub have a purpose statement, and it's this: one of the main purposes of the cafe is to create a friendly, warm place for customers to come and enjoy great food. Goes without saying. However, the overall purpose of the cafe is to welcome people to our building and introduce them to our church by showing them our Christian faith in action and being interested in them. Our churches should be welcoming places, like the paralyzed man in the story. We need friends. Our pastor, Alan Donald, for 5 years was the chaplain in the Prince and Princess of Wales Hospice. And so he has dealt with many people, as you can imagine, reaching the end of their lives. And I've heard them say this on a number of occasions, that when you're speaking to someone at the end days of their lives, the topic of conversation is not their bank balance, it's not their achievements or their PhDs, but family and friends. That's the thing that really touches people and relates to people. Hebrews chapter 10 says this: let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Captain Oates was the very gallant gentleman. Some of you will remember the story. He walked to his death in a blizzard, hoping to save his comrades, his friends, on Scott's disastrous South Pole expedition in 1912. As he crawled from his tent into the temperature of minus 40 degrees, Oates achieved immortality with the famous parting remark, "I'm just going outside, and maybe some time." And of course, he didn't return. He gave his life so that his friends would not be burdened with him and his friends might live. We want to introduce people to Jesus, don't we? Who was the friend of sinners. That's why we conduct a service like this morning, that we might introduce people to the one who can be the greatest friend we have ever known, the friend of sinners. John 15 says this: greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. What an amazing statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. I have called you friends. And the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The importance of friends with faith, and above all, the importance of the greatest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number one, I'm watching the clock. Second point I want to make, that I think that the story makes for us, is there's a lesson about not just friends, but a lesson about forgiveness. For Jesus, as I said earlier, it was a question of priorities. He said, your sins are forgiven you. I wonder how these friends of the paralyzed man felt when Jesus said that. Maybe they said, not out loud, but in their hearts, he brought this man here to be healed. And here's Jesus forgiving his sins. I wonder if you've ever felt let down by God. One of the best-selling books of just a few years ago, maybe 10 years ago, in the Christian market was a book by a man called Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. Rather controversial title for a book. And yet it sold millions of copies. The book asks three questions. Is God unfair? Is God silent? Is God hidden? Where is God when I need him? Obviously it struck a chord with many people. Hence it became a bestseller. Why has God not answered my prayers in the way I thought? What about my family who are away from the Lord? Why doesn't he answer my prayers and bring them back? What about that medical diagnosis I had a few weeks ago? Where is God in all this? Why does he not answer prayer the way I thought? You know, this might come as a surprise to you, but it's all right to question God. God can take it. The psalmist was always doing it. He was always questioning God, and it's okay to question God. There's a lovely story in the Old Testament that I'm sure you know so well, the story of Ruth, in the book of Ruth. And you remember the story of how Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they left Bethlehem, they went to Moab because of the famine. When she gets there, first of all, her husband dies, and then her two sons die, and she decides to head for home, back to Bethlehem with her two surviving daughters-in-law. And it's interesting to read her words. She blames God for all that's happened. It says this in one version, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. The strong one has dealt me a bitter blow. I left here full of life, and God has brought me back with nothing. The strong one, God, has ruined me." And so she brings her complaints to God. And it's okay to do that. God understands, and God's big enough to listen to our questioning and to our complaints. And so maybe these friends must have thought to themselves, has Jesus not got his priorities wrong? Why doesn't he heal him? It's obvious his need is healing. Why doesn't Jesus heal him? But Jesus saw that the man's greatest need was forgiveness. The scribes and the Pharisees, they certainly thought that Jesus had got it wrong. In fact, they accuse him of blasphemy because they say, who can forgive sins but God? You know, they were perfectly correct. Their theology was faultless because only God can forgive sins. Isaiah 43, God speaking, says this, I, even I, God, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. They were right in thinking only God can forgive sins. But what was wrong with their thinking was that they didn't realize that Jesus was God. They called him this fellow. But you know, one of the purposes of Mark writing his gospel, as he tells us in the opening verses of the gospel, is to tell us who Jesus really is. He is more than a man. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was God. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia series, and a well-known Christian writer, he never became a Christian until he was about 20 years of age, and while he was a student at Oxford University. Early in his life, he had rejected everything to do with God, and he became a committed atheist. When he was 18 years of age, he was asked about his religious views, and he said that Christianity and the Christian faith was just one mythology among many. And so by the time he was 20 years of age, he had served in the British Army, and he was a thoroughgoing atheist and materialist. However, he tells us that on the 22nd of September 1931, he became a Christian. Quite amazing. He says in his book, Surprised by Joy, "It was on a ride to Whipsnade Zoo with his brother Warren. I know very well when, but hardly know how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when we reached the zoo, I did." God had spoken into his life and into his heart. And quite a number of years later, C.S. Lewis wrote these words about who Jesus is. He said this, "I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." He said, "You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But don't come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He hasn't left any alternative open to us." Jesus is God. Notice Jesus' response as he reads the hearts of these religious leaders. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Take up your mat and go home." And of course he did. And the people said, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins. He still has that same power today from heaven. Here in Paisley, he has the power to forgive us our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is God. He has the power to heal, and he has the power to forgive sins. So we need friends. We need the forgiveness that Jesus has to offer. And as I close, my last point is this. It's about freedom. It's about freedom. The man, it says, he took up his mat and walked out in full view of them all. For many years, I don't know how many years, perhaps since he was a child, he had been tied to this mat. He begged on it. He slept on it. Everywhere he moved, the mat went with him. But suddenly, he's free from his mat. Freedom. One of the courses that we run in our church is called Freedom in Christ by a man called Dr. Neil T. Anderson. And the subject matter of the course is choosing to believe the truth. We're reminded in the course that Satan is the great deceiver who would have us believe a lie. I'm sure if you had asked the paralytic man a few hours before, "Do you believe that you'll ever be free from your mat?" he would have said, "Why should I? I've been tied to this mat for so many years." That was until he met Jesus. You know, some of us have mats that we're reluctant to let go of. I don't know what your particular mat it might be this morning. Let me tell you of some mats that people have. There's the mat of fear. Many people are afflicted by fear. But why should we be afraid? The Bible says, God has given me a spirit, not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Why should we be afraid? Some people have a weakness. We just are so weak, and we give into things, and we can't cope with life. Why should we? Psalms 27 says, the Lord is the strength of my life. He gives us strength to replace our weakness. Some people, their mind is defeat. They're always defeated, always being overcome by the circumstances of life. Why should we be defeated when, according to the Bible, Christ leads us in triumph? Some people have a mat of worry. Maybe that's a common mat for people to carry. But why should I worry and fret when the Bible tells us that we can cast all our care on Jesus, who cares for me? Some people, it's a matter of loneliness. They go to a lonely home with nobody there. Why should I feel alone when Jesus said, He is always with me and He will never leave me or forsake me? Some people have a matter of a feeling of failure. I'm just a failure. But the Bible would tell us the opposite. It says that if we know Jesus, we are a conqueror in all things through Him. So Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And so in conclusion, the healing of the paralytic man reveals a man who was in need. Who of us are not in need? This man had a desperate need. But he was blessed with good friends. He was forgiven his sins by Jesus. And for the first time he was able to walk. In some respects we are like the paralyzed man. We have got needs that only Jesus can fulfill. And we need friends. We need a church community like the one you have here in Paisley and the one we have in Bishopbriggs, a place where we can meet and be encouraged by Christian friends. But above all, we need the friendship of Jesus, the one who is with us day by day. And we need His forgiveness, and we need to experience the freedom that He can give us, freedom from whatever mat that we are lying on. Jesus is the one who can bring that forgiveness and that freedom. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word written so many years ago, and yet a word that's relevant to us today. We thank You that Jesus is alive. We've just been thinking that in the last week or so, the fact that Jesus died. Yes, that's true. But we serve a living Saviour who's in the world today. And so, Father, as You look into our hearts this morning, we pray that You will, as we know You do, see whatever need we have. It may be a need of forgiveness. Someone might need to have sins forgiven. It may be a need to escape from some of those mats that we carry with us. We can find that freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can find friendship with each other as we meet together as a church. But above all, we can find friendship in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless this church, bless this community. We pray that You will revive Your word in our land and in our communities, and that people might, in these troubled economic times, turn to the One who can give them stability and peace in their lives. So, Father, we commend ourselves to You now and ask for Your blessing. In Jesus' name, Amen.